Well, you understand we've been looking here at this Epistle of Hebrews for some time. This is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And again, these Hebrew believers had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior, but they had staggered here or been stifled in their Christian life walk. Some were thinking about hanging up their spikes spiritually and going back to Judaism. These were saved Jews. And we need to understand that so we can understand the context of what's being said here. The writer is trying to encourage the Hebrew believers, and I'm trying to encourage you today, as sometimes in our Christian lives, we stagger, we stumble, we drift, we go our own way. So the very truths that are being communicated here and encouraged of these Hebrew believers should be an encouragement to you by the grace of God. And we want to understand and we want to note that, okay? But we're in this Christian life race, likened to a race to be run. All believers are participating in this race. The race is not against others, like some races are, but against using our time, using our resources by the grace of God, to the best of our ability as we walk by faith. That's what we want to do. We want to continue to walk by faith. So we mentioned this verse a number of times in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In the Christian life, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We don't operate by seeing things. Christians are people of faith. We trusted Christ to be saved. We're to live the Christian life the very same way. We're to walk by faith. Later on here in 2 Corinthians, it says this, therefore we make it our aim. What is our aim? Whether present or absent with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad. You mean Christians can do bad things? Yes, we still have a sinful nature. We still can sin in our Christians' lives. So that's why as we look here at 1 Corinthians 9 here, look at a few verses here, in verses 24 through 27, Paul writes to these Corinthians about this Christian life race. Okay? Do you not know that those who run in a race all are running, but one receives the prize? Christian, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize, the reward, the well done is the idea, see? And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered, he's under control in all things. Now they do it, those in a physical race, to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath, a gold medal, a bronze medal, a silver medal today, whatever. But we as Christians, we do it for an imperishable crown, an eternal reward. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Now he shifts from the running the race to a boxing metaphor. I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not all over the place in my Christian life, just doing my own thing. But instead, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others in my Christian life, Paul says, I myself should become disqualified. And here, what were you thinking, Paul? What were you thinking, Pastor Dave? What were you thinking, believer, in your Christian life by doing what you're doing? That's the challenge that we need to understand and we need to know. So we're understanding in that passage of Scripture about running the race. Now let's shift to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 and look there. And again, these Hebrews were having a difficult time. They had been saved by the grace of God. Yes, they were forever going to be with the Lord. But again, in their Christian life race, they were almost going to be disqualified because of going back to the temple when Christ was the final sacrifice. This was terrible. So what does the writer do here? He's seeking to encourage forward movement in the Christian life. Therefore, 12:1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and that's happening to Christians, even in our church, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we supposed to do that? Here it is. Don't turn back to temple sacrifices or to Judaism. Instead, you need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So we want to understand this. And in light of this, on your handout now, I put down some principles and some things we've looked at out of this verse already in previous studies. What do we need to understand? Well, we need to realize that we are running the race that God has set before us. You have your race to run. I have my race to run. Everybody has a different race to run. Although we're in the race in the Christian life, God has different goals and different things for you than He has for me. Okay? We need to keep that in mind. Secondly, we need to keep in mind those who successfully ran before us. Those in the Hall of Fame of Faith of chapter 11 who were successful. They were great witnesses, and they were surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. See? They can encourage us as we see that they walk by faith in their lifetime. Sometimes they failed. We looked at some of that, didn't we? We did. But we are mentioned here in chapter 11, they ran the Christian life race. No doubt about that. And they're in the Hall of Fame. Could you imagine your name or my name in here? Wow! That would just be such an honor. And not everybody's names here, but a number are named here. Number three, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily hinders our progress in the race of life. And we talked about this last week to some extent. If you're looking to hear what some of those weights and sins could be, listen to last week's message and you'll hear a few of them. But I'm not going there today. Number four, we need to run with endurance as we are in this race for the long haul. This is not a sprint race. This is a marathon, a lifelong marathon. And we need endurance. What is endurance? Well, it is steadfast constancy and endurance. In the New Testament, it describes the characteristics of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest of trials and the greatest of suffering. Endurance speaks of determination to finish our Christian life race in spite of difficulties. Have you got some difficulties? Who hasn't? I mean, we're still sinners. We live in a sin-cursed world. We have opposition, don't we? Okay? For the Hebrews of the first century, their besetting sin was unbelief towards Christ and His Word. They were thinking of going back to Old Testament Judaism, to temple sacrifices again. This would have been a definite mistake on their part. No doubt about that. They were in Christ, and because of that, they had all spiritual blessings that they could look forward to. So let's remind ourselves for just a minute. If you're saved this morning, you have some positive things for you that you can understand. When we're in Christ, what does that mean? And you can write down whatever you want, or you just the key words here. Or you can just look up here and take it in. Well, first of all, we're in union with Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've used this illustration many times, this being Jesus Christ and this being you. And when you put your faith in Christ, you are placed into Christ and now you become one with Him in union. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see you. He sees Christ and His righteousness. Why doesn't He see you? Because you're in union with Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't see old sinful Dave. He doesn't see old sinful you. He doesn't see your mistakes, although hopefully you've trusted Christ, so those mistakes have been paid for by the blood of Christ once and for all. But again, it speaks of our union with Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it denotes our position. Where He is, we are. Where is He? Well, He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavenlies, and that's why every believer is seated there as well. We can rejoice in that. This is our position. And that's why, although we're seated here at the Calvin School gym, you know, actually, in our position in Christ, we're seated in the heavenlies, where there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It defines our privileges. What He is, we are. What is He? Well, He's the Son of God, and we become children of God through faith in Him. He has access to His Father's throne at all times, but even the New Testament teaches, as believers, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and have access as well. What a privilege for every child of God to understand and to note. Okay? And it describes our possessions. What He has, we share. Well, He has eternal life. And guess what? We put our faith in Christ. We now have eternal life. And we share in that very life. Thus, we can have that plus the blessings, all spiritual blessings, which are in heavenly places, which are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians tells us. And in light of these first four, which are positional of all believers and true of you, whether you're walking with the Lord or not, this fifth one should be practical. Okay? It should determine our practice. What He does, we should do. What did He do? He always did those things that pleased the Father. He always walked in the light. And that's what we should do, but we don't always do, do we, in our Christian life? We still have sinful natures which pull against us and want us to go in the opposite direction of God's will in our life. Thus, we need to focus on these first four things will be very encouraging and very positive for you, and then seek by faith to apply that to our practice so that we can be what He is. Again, this can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that. That means we need to walk in faith. We need to walk in dependence upon the Lord for these things to be true of you and me. So these Hebrews were failing to believe God so as to faith rest in Him. And God wants us to rest by faith in His provision so that it isn't this all-world Christian life race. No, we can rest in the Lord. We can walk by faith. And we can claim the promises of God, mix them with faith, and rest as we have our armor on, as we walk and depend upon Him in the Christian life. So let's think about these Hebrews here for a second. For the Hebrews of the first century, their ensnaring sin or difficulty was failing to go on with Christ by faith. Now, I put a number of verses here. This has been a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews. This is nothing new, and that's why their weight, their sin that they should have laid aside was unbelief. So let's go back and let's look at Hebrews 3:12 for a minute, and we'll look at a few verses, and we'll just glance at these quickly and catch up, and so that in our thinking we can understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew believers. Hebrews 3:12, he gives them a warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Notice, brethren, who's he talking to? Brothers and sisters in Christ. These were folks who were believers. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What happens when we don't believe? We depart from the living God, not positionally, but practically. Make sense? Okay? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can deceive you. Right? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. God wants us to do that very thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you could come short of His rest. We need to enter that rest, don't we? Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. This is in reference to the Exodus generation back in chapter 3. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it wasn't being mixed with faith in those who heard what God had to say. For we who have believed do enter that rest. There's rest still for the people of God. Look at verse 9. There remains therefore even today a rest for the people of God. And that's why there is a rest available for you. There's a rest available for me in the Christian life if we're willing to take God at His word and willing to believe God for what He has to say. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of the Christian life, let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. That's the challenge to these Hebrew believers. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith and a faith towards God, or the doctrine of baptisms, or the laying on of hands, or of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, what will we do? Go on to maturity if God permits that. See? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, these Hebrews, and had tasted of the heavenly gift and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they were saved and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. What does that mean? If they fall away from walking by faith. See, in the Christian life, that's the context here. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they're hard-hearted and going their own way instead of being willing to judge themselves and turn to the Lord and walk with Him again. Verse 12. Matter of fact, let's look at 11 and 12. I think I want. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end of your Christian life. In other words, keep on keeping on. I wrote that right in my Bible right after that verse. There's a spot to write that. Keep on keeping on, believer, that you do not become sluggish in retrogression or carnality and sliding back, but imitate those who through what? Faith and patience or endurance, they inherit the promises. And that's why the promises are there. Will we claim them by faith? Or will we not claim them by faith? Verses 17 and following in the same chapter. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope is Jesus. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So again, Christ is the key. Christ is to be the object of our faith. We are to walk by faith. Thus, their unbelief easily became a snare that tripped them up. And that's why we can have issues, obstacles in our faith. And that's why faith will turn any obstacle into a first-class pedestal when we claim the promises of God, when we walk in faith, instead of thinking we have to do it all on our own strength. We don't have to do it all on our own strength. So as we go back, we could stop here in Hebrews 11, verse 6 again. Notice this. And that's why I mentioned on your handout, could this be your problem in the Christian life as well? Saved by the grace of God, but failing to walk by faith and failing to rest upon the promises of God in second tense salvation? It happens all the time. Christians peel off. They fail to come to church. They go their own way. They get caught up in the world and down the tube they go. Saved, yes. They'll be in heaven with us one day. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But you can lose fellowship with God. You can lose your reward that will be given to you over and above salvation, which is a free gift one day. And that's what the problem with these Hebrew believers was, is they were being stifled. They were thinking about quitting, hanging up their spikes. And the writer is saying, don't do that, you know. And maybe this is your problem in the Christian life as well. You're failing to go on. You're not taking God at His word. Verse 6, notice, of 11. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him in faith. That's why faith is the key here in our Christian life. And this is what sometimes people lack. They don't believe. They don't walk with the Lord. So sometimes believers now here are not being transformed or perfected in their Christian life. Yes, they've been justified at a point in time, saved from the penalty of sin because Christ has died for their sins and they put their faith in Christ to be saved. But now here they are, a believer in time, and here in this sanctification Christian life process, they still have an old sin nature which is self-centered, all about me. Now they have the Holy Spirit, and now we have to exercise ongoing points of time faith in God's Word so we can be saved from that sin nature, the power of sin. I'm still a sinner, although I'm saved forever. And that's why you need to understand that. And one day in the future, either by death or rapture, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin because there's no sin in heaven. We'll leave that sin nature behind when that happens, either at death or the rapture. I trust you know that. And this was the very thing the author of Hebrews wanted for these believers. And it is what God wants for you and for me as well. So do you have weights that you need to lay aside? Have those weights become sins that are stifling you in the Christian life race? If you want to listen to some things I mentioned last week, listen to last week's message. I mentioned a number of things. Are you unwilling to yield to the Spirit of God, in the areas that He's convicting you of here now, in the Christian life as a believer in time who has the Holy Spirit, who's settled the question because Christ has died for their sins. Sometime in your past you made that decision. You're now saved. But struggling here in second tense. And I understand that because I understand I have the sinful nature and my sin nature wants to weigh me down. The things of this world want to pull upon me. Satan wants to deceive me and trick me and to put me in a direction of things I do, things I shouldn't do. I have enemies, and I understand you have enemies. Those same things here. And so often these issues will stifle you and keep you from real spiritual progress in the Christian life race you are running. Instead of being spiritually minded, now here's two growth charts, and you know, you're born again at a point in time, back for me it was in 1977. And as I put in my time, hopefully there's some aspect of maturity going on in my life and in your life. But this believer, he was born again and he started off and then he just struggled and struggled and, you know, he's going to be in heaven one day, but no reward at evaluation day. And that's what can happen. Friends, you don't want that to happen to you and I don't want that to happen to me. And that's why the book of Hebrews is so good for us to understand and to note. See? Failing to believe God's word in second tense salvation. So on the one hand, we have these sins that keep us from walking by faith and fulfilling God's will in our Christian life. And those weights are not necessarily sins. They're just things that weigh you down, like running a race with galoshes on or bunny boots on. You're not going to run Minneapolis Marathon that way. It'll be crazy. You'll be there all day and you'll be exhausted. Probably never finish the race. But on the other hand, there are specific sins in the life of the believer that so easily ensnares us and captures us that there's no victory, no going on to spiritual maturity. And perhaps I've described your life here. Now notice this guy who has really had some maturity over time, he didn't always do well, and we don't always do well. We still sin as believers. I understand that. Your pastor still sins. Scandal in heaven, you know, that's true. I'm a sinner. And I'm trying to be transparent about that and not say, well, I'm up here, I'm just holier than everybody. I'm not. No holier than you. I'm set apart in Christ positionally, but practically, I have to walk in faith. And so do you. And we need to understand and we need to know that. And that's why we needed to be saved, didn't we? We needed to be saved, first of all, from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And that's why Christ came in the first place. This is salvation, about justification, and how when you put your faith in Christ who died on that cross for your sins past, present, and future. And by the way, all of our sins were future when Christ died, didn't he? Weren't they? And that means if he died for your sins because they were all future when he died, and today we can get in on it, how? Through simple faith. Because salvation is a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You just have to believe it. And you've got it. Take Christ by faith. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He didn't say, well, you got to join some church and jump through all the hoops and do all this and do all that. No, he didn't. But then, immediately after we're saved, we enter this second tense phase. How to be saved from the power of sin. And most of the Bible in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, is written to believers who had trusted the Lord and were now in this Christian life aspect. Although, in the Old Testament, it was Israel under the covenant. Today, we're in Christ. See? So, the admonitions are written here, even in the book of Hebrews, to struggling believers who were struggling with this sinful nature, wanting to knock them down, and now they needed to learn how to be saved second tense in the Christian life by the Word of God. Again, because Jesus Christ even died for future sins today that I'm going to commit in tomorrow's sins, so those sins are not going to condemn me to hell. You with me? But I can not have victory when I yield to my sin nature instead of to the Holy Spirit. And one day again, I'll be saved from the presence of sin, which is guaranteed for every believer. So again, as we think of Hebrews, we're talking about a second tense aspect of believers who are struggling. They had a new nature, they had the Holy Spirit, and they also had that sinful nature that wanted to weigh them down. So again, as we think of salvation, which these saints were, the author now is directing them here in second tense to who? Right back to the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let's read 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Here it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So fifthly, we need to be looking unto Jesus in the race that is set before us. Now this verb looking is a participle here. And what does it mean? It means to turn the eyes away from other things, weights, sins, whatever it is in your Christian life, and fix them on Jesus only. That's the idea here, okay? To be looking unto Jesus. It's in the present tense, which calls for an ongoing fixed gaze. Keep your eye on Jesus, believer. This is what you need to do. The active voice, something we must choose for ourselves, or we will be sidetracked, waylaid by weights or by whatever in this process, and we won't finish well. And again, this is a participle, which means it's a participle of means. Now the question is, why should we be looking to Him? Now I might not finish my handout, but we got next week, right? I always have next week. All right, number one, Jesus is the only right object of focus for salvation, to get saved, and to run the Christian life race. That's why. Now, although the Holy Spirit is key for empowerment, nowhere in the Bible are we told to look to the Holy Spirit. Paul never said, for me to live is the Holy Spirit. But he did say, for me to live is Christ, didn't he, in Philippians, see? We are always directed to Christ, and why to Him? Because only His person and His work provided the basis for our so great salvation. Again, this is true in all three tenses. In our past tense, from the penalty of sin, which is hell. In the Christian life, for the power from sin, and also for future. So again, we are emphasizing second tense here, but even in the second tense, we have to go back to the cross, always back to the cross, because that's where Christ took care of everything. And that's why we can never lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is important. As a matter of fact, in second tense, here's the Holy Spirit. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. My sin nature wants to put myself first. And that's why I need to walk by faith. And that's why this is the process of time while I walk under the Spirit's enablement. Whew, this is good. This is good. This is what God wants for you. And this is what God wants for me. But in second tense, the Holy Spirit is very important. Don't get me wrong. And that's why, you know, the Holy Spirit restrains evil before we're saved. It convicts us of sin, and we need to be saved. It regenerates us at salvation, indwells us, baptizes us, seals us, and gifts us. Then He wants to fill us and teach us, enable us, convict us in the Christian life, transform us and make us like Christ, comfort us and produce His fruit in us. Is the Holy Spirit important? He's crucial. Don't ever think He's not important. He's absolutely crucial. So as we think of your handout again for the answers, or even Jesus said this in John 15:5, without me, my Spirit indwelling you, guiding and teaching you, and empowering you. Guess what? We can do nothing of spiritual significance that will count in light of eternity. Yes, I can crank it out in the flesh. I can do many things in church in the flesh. I can teach Sunday school. I can usher. I can even preach in my flesh. But at the judgment seat of Christ, all that will burn up and disappear. Because it's not done as unto the Lord. It's not done for the glory of God. It's not done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you catching on to this? And that's why without me, we actually pull our power source out of the wall and say we can do this on our own, and we become legalists and just crank it out in our flesh. You can do that, but you will not be spiritually minded. What you do in second tense will not count in light of eternity. And this is where believers struggle. They fail to plug in to the Spirit of God, realizing that without Jesus, you know, again, without me, my Spirit indwelling you, guiding and teaching you and empowering you, guess what we can do? Nothing of spiritual significance that will count, and it'll all go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So my point here again is this. When the Word of God is taught, and people are pointed to the cross of Christ from God's Word, the Spirit of God is in that teaching. And that's why if you're here and you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. So there is this connection with the Word of God as the Spirit of God authored the writing of that book. And as I, as the pastor teacher, whom spiritually minded should be, or I'm in trouble. And if I'm not directing you back to Christ, the Spirit of God is in that teaching. Now, I understand I'm not to say you're to worship the Holy Spirit. He's the third member of the Trinity. He takes a back seat and says, no, let's put the spotlight on Jesus in the Christian life. And I use this example many times. If you went down to Orchestra Hall and they played Hail to the Chief and Jesus walked in, everything would be focused on Him, the spotlight. The Spirit of God would be behind the spotlight, shining a light on Him because He's the one we need to see. And it's His cross work, friends, that is very important for all of us to see and understand here. So the Holy Spirit is the divine empowerment for the supernatural Christian living, while Christ is the right object of focus for salvation and for the Christian life. We need to keep that in mind. This means that we desperately need to walk in the Spirit if we are to be successful in the Christian life. Now, a metaphor for walk in the Spirit is to walk by faith and allow the... That's exactly... Or walk in the light. That's what God would say. If you're walking in the light, you're walking in the Spirit. If you're walking by faith and thus what the Bible says, you're being the person that God wants you to be. See? Now, this claim is further supported here. Here's this guy walking in the Spirit. Things are going good. But in John 16, 13 and 14, Jesus said, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, notice now, He will guide you into all truth. That's why you need the Spirit of God. For He will not speak on His own authority. Oh, no. But wherever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come, future things. And His objective is to glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it unto you. That's why when I'm trying to get you to focus on Christ, the Spirit of God is in that teaching. You need to see that. You need to understand and you need to note that. So the question on your handout, who does the Holy Spirit repeatedly direct us to? Well, He directs us to Jesus Christ again and again and again. And that's who I need to direct you to. Okay? So are we hearing Christ via His Word? Are we letting His Word dwell in us richly? Letting it teach us, admonish us, correct us, direct us? See? Are we pleased with Him as our all in life? And that's not the only reason, because here's the second reason, because... Or why on Him? Jesus is the only right object of our focus for salvation, to get saved and run the Christian life. And secondly, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2 says. We're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what do those words mean? Well, author means He is the chief leader, the prince, one that takes the lead in anything, thus affords an example to behold. He rules faith as its originator. Thus, He is the author of the faith we follow and we need to understand. Now, this is illustrated in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make, here He's translated, the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's the author. He's the captain. He's the... Archaos is the Greek word there. Okay, we need to understand and we need to note that. Very important. Okay? Secondly, He's the finisher. The teleotes, what does that mean? It means the perfecter of our faith. The one who has the ability to bring us to spiritual perfection or maturity in this Christian life. And so sets before us the highest example of faith. Who would that be? Himself, friends. He sets forth Himself here. And this is clearly seen as only God can take us from justification to glorification, including the sanctification process. And that's why once you get saved, that guarantees glorification, but it doesn't guarantee success in sanctification. There needs to be a walk in the Spirit. There needs to be a walk of faith. There needs to be a conscious dependence upon the Lord in the Christian life. Okay? Very important. That means that men are not only saved by Him, first tense, but they are sustained, second tense, and perfected by Him to enter third tense salvation as well. So on that cross, Jesus Christ inaugurated and finished our faith. It was all done by the man, Christ Jesus. Thus, the cross is the focal point in history. Although there were three crosses on Calvary, the Old Testament flows into the cross of Christ, and the New Testament flows out of the cross of Christ. And we must always have our mind and eye set back on the cross, back to what Jesus did, and understand that in simple faith. Again, let's look at 12:2. What does He tell these believers to do? You need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Question. Why did He author and finish such a faith? That's the question on your handout. Well, He did it because of the joy that was set before Him. We have a race to run before us. He had a joy set before Him. Well, the question is then, what does this refer to, Pastor? Well, two things come to my mind. First of all, fulfilling the Father's will in His first coming. See, He came to do the Father's will. And let me just show you a couple verses on that, and then we'll move on here. Jesus said to them in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me, and to finish His work." This is why He was motivated. This is what He wanted to do. "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own thing, but the will of Him who sent Me." So number one, it was for the joy that was set before Him, okay? Fulfilling the Father's will, excuse me. And number two, it was enduring the cross for the sake of fallen humanity. That was the joy that was set before Him. Now, on the one hand, it's joy. On the other hand, there's this enduring suffering and sorrow we're going to look at here for the next few minutes as we wind down here. Okay? So enduring the cross, the question is, what did this entail? Well, let's define the word cross. Okay? It's the Greek word stavros, and it means a cross, a well-known instrument of most cruel, ignominious punishment, if I pronounce that right, borrowed by the Greeks and Romans from the Phoenicians. To it were affixed among the Romans down to the time of Constantine for the first 300 years. The guiltiest criminals, particularly the basest slaves, robbers and authors of insurrection. And occasionally, in the provinces, at the arbitrary pleasure of the governor, upright and peaceable men also, including the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He underwent this. Okay? Now, this cross allowed Him to involve enduring suffering in its many aspects. It says He endured the cross. What does that mean? It means to remain, to bear bravely and calmly ill treatment. It's an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time He did that. Active voice, He chose to, an indicative mood. This is a fact that He endured the cross. This ill treatment or suffering began in Christ's life and ended with His death on the cross. So let's look this morning at the fact that, first of all, Christ endured suffering in life. And I'm going to go over these rather quickly here, because I have a lot to show you here in a number of verses, but I put a lot of them, again, on PowerPoint. How is that that He suffered in life? Well, Christ suffered in life due to His holy character. Okay? He was holy and pure in His character. He was without sin in His humanity. Thus, He must have been distressed Him to live in a world of sin and a world of woe. Think of His mental distress and constant tension He must have faced daily while living in a world cursed by sin. Yet Scripture tells us this is exactly why He came. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him, now notice as I underlined it, who knew no sin. He was without sin. See? To be sin for us on that cross. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's why. So Christ suffered in life due to His holy character. He was in foreign territory. That's why even when we're saved, we are ambassadors in foreign territory. Our home is in heaven. And we have to put up with the swearing and the cursing when you go to the mall and the rudeness and whatever else. We live in a sin-cursed world, don't we? Second point, Christ suffered in life due to His compassion for people. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Now this pity is seen as He ministered to the sick, He cast out demons out of people, and this showed His compassion for those in dire need. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. Now notice, He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities, and He bore our sicknesses. Okay? Now this is an aspect of enduring suffering in His compassion for people. He wanted to help those who were hurting. Thirdly, though, Christ suffered in life due to His anticipation of the cross. I mean, I wouldn't look forward to that as well. Would you? Okay. The cross is also used now, though, in an aspect of discipleship. Okay. With His disciples. Notice this passage. Then He said to all of them, if anyone desires to come after Me, this is a discipleship passage, not a salvation passage, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. You know, Jesus used this phrase, take up his cross daily and follow Me. This is an amazing. This implied He and the disciples knew something of the phrase taking up one's cross. The cross was the Roman instrument of crucifixion and punishment for capital crimes. Condemned criminals were required to carry their own cross to the place of final execution. Jesus knew He would have to eventually do this. Now this is a picture from the Passion of the Christ. Again, suffers agony. This is the joy that's set before You, Jesus? Well, He's looking beyond us, see? He's looking at you getting saved and me getting saved. And this is difficult for us to comprehend that, again, there's suffering in life due to the anticipation. He had to anticipate the cross. Now, we know we all have to die, but we hope we'll just die in our sleep. I mean, that's my hope. I don't want to sit in a nursing home and get old. And I don't want to die like He died on a cross at Calvary. No way, you know. But we are all going to die one day. But Jesus knew what lay ahead for Him. He endured this in His life. In the context of discipleship, we think of some burden that we will have to bear in life. We all have crosses to bear, but is it the cross of Calvary? No. No. Our cross speaks of denying self something. As we die to self, and because of our identification with Christ, we can live unto God. Paul said it this way here in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the word crucified is the verb there, and it's in the perfect tense. Crucified at a point in time with abiding results, passive voice, this happened to me the moment I believed, and it's a fact. Now, that's true of Paul, that's true of you and me. We were crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ now lives in us. In the life which we now live in the flesh, we live how? Here's the key words, friends, that in the Christian life, how do we live now? By faith, just like we got saved. Faith in the Son of God who, here's the motive, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. That motivated Paul. That should motivate you in the Christian life. And if you're going to stay home and not be motivated to live the Christian life and faint instead of walking by faith, that's on you. See? Now, I'd like to come by and encourage you. If I need to do that, I would be happy to do that. But because of my identity with Christ and His cross, I'm now positionally dead to the world and sin, even though it has a pull on me. Now I will have to live by faith in its application, or I will fail, like the Hebrews in second tense, and go and do my own thing. Okay? In many places in Scripture, Jesus anticipated this coming appointment with the cross. I mean, this was not something to look forward to, was it? Let me give you some verses here on this, how He anticipated this. He told His disciples. Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And now while they stayed in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorry about that. My soul, Jesus said, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And He stopped and thought for a minute. But for this purpose, the cross, this is why I came. This is why I'm here. I'm here to die for that sinner, Dave Knutson. Wow, that's amazing. I mean, that just wows me when I think about that. That's how I got saved. Not because I'm so good, but because Jesus died to save me from my sin. Well, this is also true as thinking of the cross and what He had to do when He instituted the Lord's Supper. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Notice, I'm going to the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. So likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to shed it for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me here at the table. Then He went on to Gethsemane, and He said this, when He came to the place where He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, notice this is what I'd like, take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Notice that. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him, and being in agony, this is enduring this, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The thought of what He was about to endure was great agony to the point that the capillaries in His body ruptured and mixed with sweat that perspired from Him, so He sweat drops of blood. I mean, you ever been under stress like that? I haven't. I mean, not been in combat or anything. Thought I was going to get shot in a second or an artillery round was going to come in on me. So I've never been like that. But He's anticipating all of these things. That should motivate us, friends, what He gave, what He suffered. Okay? How would you endure under that kind of pressure? So He endured suffering in life, but it could not compare with what He would endure at the cross. Yet Christ endured greater suffering in His death on the cross. Now, a couple of points here. Number one, the cross divides history, and the cross separates those who respond to it by faith from those who have not responded to it by faith. Let me just share some verses with you here. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul said, but to preach a message called the gospel. Not to do it with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, that's the emphasis here, should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, guess what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. But to us who are presently being saved in the Christian life, the cross is the power of God for us. It'll save us from the power of sin in our Christian life. Okay? Same passage of Scripture, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that stumbled them. They didn't get it. And to the Greeks, they said, that's crazy to believe that. It was foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. What do you mean wisdom? It's the only way that we can get saved. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputed of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yes, He has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not and could not know God in our own. Thus it pleased God, and I love this, through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who just believe. I mean, it's so simple. I finally saw that. I went, this is so easy. Where have I been for 30 years? I thought I had to change my life. I had to quit smoking, drinking, and whatnot. God says, no, I'll change that later in your life if you yield to me. Right now, let's just change your destiny from hell to heaven, Dave. Put your faith in me and you can be saved forever. And I did. And I've never, never regretted that distinction. Or that decision, excuse me. I'm reading my notes. What other distinctions can we note? Secondly, the crucifixion and the cross have their own distinctions. What do I mean? Well, here they are. First of all, in the crucifixion of Christ, the execution of the Son of God is the greatest crime mankind has been involved in. Why? They killed the Son of God. They murdered Him. See? And I can say that to you because in Acts 2:22 and 23, notice what it says. Men of Israel, Peter gets up and speaks, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him. Notice He showed who He was with these miracles. In your midst, as you yourselves know, you saw Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, you crucified, and you put Him to death. Wow. You murdered Him. Whoa, man. And this was a great crime concocted by the Jewish leaders and the leadership of Rome who governed Judea. But was allowed, notice this, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Wow, that's amazing that the Bible just reveals these things as we're willing to look at them. So the crucifixion of Christ, the execution of the Son of God, is the greatest crime mankind has been involved in as they kill the Son of God. Secondly, from the divine side, the cross of Christ is the basis for fallen man's redemption and justification from sin. So on the one hand, Jesus is murdered by men. On the other hand, God says, go, son. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose for you. This is absolutely amazing what we need to understand. God allowed His suffering and death as it was the only basis of God's divine salvation for fallen mankind. Now this all began back in the Garden of Eden with a test concerning the tree of knowledge, remember? Let me show you a couple of verses. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat. Every other tree, go ahead, but this one you cannot eat. For the day that you eat, you're going to surely die. There's a promise God gave to Adam and Eve. And well, we know what happened. They ate from the forbidden tree. The problem wasn't the fruit on the tree, but the pear on the ground, right? No doubt about that. And the result here is in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and with sin comes death through sin. Thus, the death penalty has spread to all men because all men have sinned in Adam. And that's why sin was imputed to me, and that's why I'm getting old, and my hair is falling out, and my eyes are getting bad, and the skin is starting to sag. And I'm moving towards death. So are you. Guess what? I don't care how young you are, you're moving in that direction. Why? Let's thank Adam. No, let's not thank him. But this is the truth, see? This is what we need to understand and we need to note. Man's fall into sin and death, though, allowed God to initiate a rescue plan that demonstrated His love and grace to save fallen humanity and to provide salvation from world to lost sinners like you and me. Thank you, Jesus. So God promised the first couple that He would send a Savior to rescue mankind from sin and death. And He directed this comment to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Jesus. And He, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise or crush your head one day, and you shall bruise His heel. He's going to suffer and endure that suffering on the cross in the future. That's amazing. Thus, the bruising of Jesus' heel would cause great suffering for the Savior that He was willing to endure both in life and on the cross, while the crushing of Satan's head would indicate His judgment on the cross. Now let's fast forward out of Genesis right to the New Testament here. Let me show you a couple of verses. So again, Peter says, "Now of this salvation," 1 Peter 1, "the prophets have inquired, and they've searched carefully who prophesied of," here's a new word, "grace that would be come to you." Grace is God's unmerited favor, isn't it? His kindness to us, His love to us. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them," was indicating when He testified beforehand. Here's the two advents of Christ. First of all, He came, why? For the suffering of Christ. He came on that cross to die for your sins and mine. But again, Peter mentions the glories that will follow. That's the second advent. Guess where we're living? We're living on the word "and." After the death of Christ on the cross, but before He returns. So Peter mentions the two advents of Christ here. Well, let's talk about this word salvation for a minute. How do we get in on this salvation? Well, in 18 verses 21, Peter says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you were redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ." And that's why He had to die, to shed that blood, friends. Okay? "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world for this very purpose, but was manifest in these last times to come to die for you. Who through Christ, you can now believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope are in God." Because Jesus is God. That's what you need to understand and you need to know. Thus, it took the precious blood of Christ to redeem us. And Jesus had to endure suffering and death on the cross to pay for our sins. And that's why when He died on that cross there, He said, "It is finished." Sins had been paid in full. That's what that means. Thus, Jesus paid it all. We don't have to pay because He paid. We can get in on it through simple faith in Christ. So when God views the cross, and I showed this on Wednesday night again with these words mentioned in Romans. Here's God. He's an invisible spirit being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But He is one God with three persons. When He views the fact that He sent His Son on the cross because of what Christ has done on the cross, He's propitiated. He's satisfied with what His Son has done. Now He sees old Dave over here, or you over here, is a fallen sinner, and He now offers to you this idea of redemption. Someone had to pay the price. You don't have to pay, but Jesus paid it for you. And how do we know that? Because God is satisfied, and Jesus rose from the dead. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? And that indicates that God the Father is propitiated. He is satisfied, but now He's offering fallen man redemption. But what must man do? Well, he must exercise personal faith in the cross of Christ and what Jesus did on that cross. And the moment a sinner does, that sinner now is justified, declared right with God. Never to be lost again. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that good? Okay? We're going to run out of time here, but let's ask this question here. What kind of mental anguish did Jesus endure and suffer on that cross? Let's put a marker here and let's go back to Psalm 22. Okay? So we're not going to finish, but we'll pick it up next week. Y'all come back now, you hear? Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 tells us what transpired, what kind of anguish. Psalm 22 gives much insight into the suffering he embraced. It is his mindset, how he saw things during the agony of what he suffered there. This is a psalm of David. David actually spoke this about some event in his life. But it has messianic fulfillment in view. There's no known incident in David's life that depicts what's happening here. Yet David wrote it concerning his thoughts at a very difficult time in his life. But we see its fulfillment again in the words of Christ upon the cross. Notice verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? David says. You know, in the New Testament here in Matthew 27:46, while on the cross, Jesus said this about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, if I pronounce that right. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what's going to transpire here in Psalm 22 is the thoughts of Jesus while on that cross, while he's being forsaken by God, by the Godhead here. Absolutely amazing. He was forsaken when he was made sin for us, see? This speaks of the spiritual death of Christ, separated from the other members of the Trinity while he became sin for us. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit separated themselves, and that's why he said here, my God in reference to the Father, my God in reference to the Spirit, why have you forsaken me? Because during this time on the cross, God made him to be sin for us, and since God the Father and God the Spirit are holy, they turned their backs, as it were, upon Christ, and he died there alone. See? So let's read a few verses here. This might be as far as we get here. And let's see what David says and what we can see in the mind of God. Verse 2, Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am silent. I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. Now remember, these are David's words. And they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But here the psalmist says, David says, and he feels this, and this is how Christ felt, but I'm just a worm. And no man, I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised by the people. All those who see me, and here's Christ on that cross thinking, ridicule me, they mock me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And we could look at some verses on that in the New Testament, but we don't have time and I don't have mine overhead here. Okay? Since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. David says, with the Lord's thoughts here, I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. And you have been my God. Be not far from me, David prays, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Here's Christ on that cross hanging there. Trouble is near. You're in it, man. There's none to help. Verses 12 and following are especially significant. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Can you see them walking around the cross? They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water here, hanging. All my bones are out of joint, hanging on that cross. My heart is like wax. It's melted. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I'm not sure what a potsherd is. I didn't look it up. Okay? My tongue clings to my jaws. He's very thirsty. He's totally exhausted. Okay? Dehydrated. You have brought me to the dust of earth. For dogs have surrounded me and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that's crucifixion. And I can count all my bones. They ache so much. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So we can stop there because, obviously, the psalmist says, you have answered me, so Jesus probably died there. And then the next part talks about the resurrection. So many things are said here, again, about how Christ felt and what he saw when he hung upon that cross. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Turn right here.
We'll probably end with this passage here today. Keep the nursery workers from going crazy. Isaiah 53 is a great passage of Scripture. Again, it's Old Testament truth revealing Christ and His death. Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." Notice, in reference to the Christ, he has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no, and I'm going to add the words, external beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus, when he came to earth, there's no pictures of him. The pictures we have are man-made, aren't they? No one knew what he looked like, but he was so Joe Blow average that he could walk by you and you would not recognize who he was. There's nothing external about this guy. He's the Son of God, but internally, wow. I mean, amazing, okay? We won't talk about all that. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should even desire him. We're not attracted to the outside. But yet he's despised and rejected by men. He's the man of sorrow, and he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We should have, but we didn't. We despised him. Notice what he endured. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we have seen him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him on that cross. Yet by his stripes we are healed. And I take that to be a spiritual healing when you get saved. Not a physical healing. Although people are healed miraculously today, but why aren't they all healed? So I think God heals who He wants to heal here. Okay? Notice verse 6. It starts with the word all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's all of us. And the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. Verse 6 begins with all have sinned and ends with the fact that Jesus died with all. There isn't a limited atonement in what Christ did. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for you. He died for me. So I can tell you, because of what He did, you can be forgiven today because Christ died for you 2,000 years ago. You are part of that first all. And if you believe, you are part of the second all. You can be saved. Okay? Let me read it again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. Your sins were put upon Jesus. See? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth when he was on that cross. He never said a word before Pilate during the beatings. It wasn't until he became sin for us that he began to cry, "My God, my God." He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's crucifixion. Why was that? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father bruised him on that cross when he made him sin for us. And he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. We shall see his seed. That's the resurrection. And he shall prolong his days. He's alive today. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So again, these Old Testament passages tell us again much of the mental anguish that Jesus endured and suffered on that cross. Now, our time is gone. The next was going to, who put Christ to death? We'll start with that next week. So we're going to stop right there by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for what Jesus Christ endured on that cross for us. The despising and the shame, all that was involved there, Father, we haven't covered everything. But at the same time, again, he rose from the dead, indicating that he paid for sins once and for all. And Father, you're satisfied, propitiated with the death of Christ. And if we would but, in a moment in time, put our faith in him, turn in faith to Christ and believe
that He died for us, we could be saved and have eternal life. Because it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to faith and believe in Jesus. Thank you for that. I trust again that we'd just in the quietness of our heart, if there's anyone here who's not trusted in Christ, would decide to believe and to trust for themselves. And for the rest of us, Father, may we be impressed again with what He endured on our behalf, and that would motivate us, that He loved us enough to die, to pay for our sins, that we could be saved by grace through faith. And Father, might we walk in faith depending upon Him this week, and even next week, Father, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and all that is involved there. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.